Amen. Yeah. Amen. Oh, well, praise the Lord. It's good to see the kids and teens in the choir as well. What was that? Yeah. All right. I started to say there's room for more, but there's actually not. So we'll pull up your chair. Yeah. All right. James chapter 1 began a series in James last week, and we'll be in the book of James for 20 or so weeks. So stand if you would when you find your place. The book of James is right after the book of Hebrews and right before 1 Peter, or go to Revelation and hang a left. It'll be on the screen, and you can also follow along in your Bible. There's a pew Bible if you need it. The book of James. Why do God's people go through trials? From the sounds of it, you are all very familiar with that. Our text today addresses that. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we need your help. Guide us as we look into your word. We are needy people. I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and pierce each soul. Encourage your people. Strengthen them for the journey. Reclaim the wayward one. And Lord, should there be one here today that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Last week, we made some introductory remarks regarding the book of James, as we studied his greeting in verse number 1. And after this greeting, James wastes no time getting to work. He goes straight to his message, and I think it is this straightforward approach from James that causes so many to appreciate this book. And so in this first chapter, he's going to hit on a number of topics. At first, his approach may seem a bit disjointed, but I believe the topics he discusses and the things he brings up in chapter 1 serves to set the table, if you would, for what he wants to discuss in the rest of the book. And I think as we study the book of James, and in particular these verses and the verses to come in the next few weeks, we see very clearly his pastoral approach. He cares for his people, and he is attempting to encourage them in the faith and to encourage them to continue in the faith and live out their Christian faith. As we've said last week, we've titled the series, A Faith That Works. His concern is that they would develop and maintain a biblical worldview. This means that we ought to think about the issues of life and the various situations that we face with the mind of Christ. That is, we think the way we think, and we view the world the way we do, because of our understanding of the Bible and because we strive to have the mind of Christ. I believe there is a crisis in our day of people who claim to be Christians who do not have a biblical worldview. And this is especially true as we face the trials of life. And so in these few verses, his focus is on how believers handle the difficulties of life. And I want to say this briefly. He's talking about how believers face these trials. He's talking about God's purpose for believers in these trials. So what he says may not necessarily be true for those who are lost, but I do believe that God will often use circumstances and trials and even difficult times to bring someone to the Lord. So the question this morning is, how should Christians think about the trials that we face? This text shows us, and so today I want to give you three truths regarding the trials of life. Number one, trials are a reality of life. Number two, trials come for a purpose. And number three, trials must be responded to correctly. Trials are a reality of life. Trials come for a purpose. And trials must be responded to correctly. So trials are a necessary part of life. There's two Greek words in our text that the King James, and maybe your translation as well, translates temptation. The one word is periosmos. It is used in verse 2 as well as verse number 12. And it refers to trials that come to us from outside of us and are intended to prove us. A similar word, periazo, is generally used, and this will be important when we get to verses 13 and 14, used to describe the enticement to sin that has its source within us. And we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. But when we sin, those temptations arise from within our own hearts. But here, these trials in mind are those that come to us from outside of us. And so trials are a necessary part of life. And we should expect them. And I don't say that to sound negative, and I don't want to give you the Eeyore mentality, you know, well, it's bound to happen, doesn't matter anyway. Not trying to be a downer, but the reality is that trials are a necessary or an essential part of life. In fact, Scripture says, if I can find my reference here, in 1 Peter 4, Peter, referring to trials of life and addressing his readers, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know these are coming. You know this is a reality of life. Job 14 and verse 1 says, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." You and I in this life will face difficulties. We will face trials of various sorts. And even though these trials are an essential part of life, an inescapable part of life, the reality is they often come when we don't expect them. They do seem to come suddenly, don't they? As if everything was going fine. You're walking along, enjoying life, and all of a sudden, there it is right in front of you. In fact, he says in verse 2, count it all joy. We'll look at that in a few moments. But he says, when you fall into diverse temptations. There are several times that's used in Scripture. The one time is in the Gospel of, I believe it is, Luke, I think it is, where Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. That is, it was not what he was expecting. It came to him suddenly. He was on the journey going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all of a sudden, thieves were upon him. He fell into. I had an eighth grade teacher when I transferred from Christian school to public school in the eighth grade. She told me that I was falling into the wrong crowd. I was not, because I was a dork and they had no interest in hanging out with me. But I appreciate her concern. Acts 27, the same word is used again. Acts 27, 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart or the bow struck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. That is, they're sailing along, and they run the ship aground. Suddenly, unexpectedly, you ever been walking and you're looking down and you're not paying attention to where you're going, and all of a sudden you hit your head on something that is immovable? And that's really what happens here. They ran into it, and James says, you have fallen into these trials. That is, they come unexpectedly. We're not expecting them. And oftentimes, trials may seem unrelenting. It seems to be one thing after another. I remember, it was a couple weeks ago. Of course I remember. Our hot water heater went out. And then in the same week, The Tersen springs on our garage door broke as well. Yeah, and there I am at my house singing, gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. And really, that's small potatoes compared to a lot of the things people face. But it seems to come all at once. It's unrelenting. Paul knew what these unrelenting trials were, where it seems to be on every side, and everywhere you turn, there's a problem. Everywhere you turn, there's another trial. It seems as though you get away from one, and another one pops up. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now, on every side, everywhere you turn, there's another one. You get out of this one and think, well, things are looking up now. Everything's going to be fine now, and then it hits you again. Yeah. I mean, Debbie just got over COVID. Now she's got something wrong with her stomach. So I told her, as any good husband did, whoever suffered being righteous. No. Get right with God, woman. No. Oh, yeah. She, well, All right. Yeah, but these trials take various forms. He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or many different kinds of temptations. The word diverse, an old English word meaning various forms. The book of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. What he said is in many different ways. And so trials come to us in many different forms. And you all this morning, every one of you could stand up and give a testimony about a trial you've gone through, or a trial maybe even you're going through right now. In the context of James, these trials are most likely persecutions. And you and I truly don't know what it is to be persecuted. I mean, there are probably people that don't like you because of your faith. But I think if we keep it in context, then that's not nearly as big a problem as some Christians face. These Christians, because of the nature of the persecution and because they were forced to scatter, many of them were living in poverty. You know, we don't really know what it is to suffer, do we? I saw a video recently of some flooding that happened in Nigeria. And a fella was going around asking people to show him and give him a tour of their homes. And they're showing him where they live. And in their living quarters, where they live, the water is anywhere from ankle to knee deep. Now, that's poverty. Maybe trials come in the form of sickness or death, displacement in this case, disappointment. You ever been disappointed? You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? Or as the little boy said after Sunday school, he told his mom he learned about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But when the Lord approaches them and begins talking to them, and of course they don't know who he is, their eyes are blinded, and they begin to tell him about what was going on, and you can almost feel the disappointment coming off the page when it says, and we thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. They're disappointed. They had expectations. They thought, this is what the Lord will do. And we say, well, how foolish they would think that. Well, my goodness, they didn't have all the resources that you and I have. They didn't have as clear a picture as we might think we do, right? They knew Christ was the Messiah, and they thought he would be the Redeemer, and now all of a sudden he's dead, and they don't know where he is, and as far as they're concerned, everything they pinned their hopes on, everything they pinned their dreams on, everything that they thought would take place in the future is now gone. They're disappointed. Trials may come in rejection, or persecution, as we've already mentioned. Trials may come in depression. It's interesting to me that depression seems to be more of a problem today than it has been. And some people are quick to dismiss it, and I don't think that's fair. Charles Spurgeon, the Spurge, all right? Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, went through heavy times of depression. And he told the story once when he was so depressed, he was even doubting his own salvation. And he was away from his church on this Sunday, and he went to another church. And the preacher got up and preached a sermon word for word that was one of Spurgeon's sermons. And he apologized to Mr. Spurgeon later after the service when he realized he was sitting there. And Brother Spurgeon said, "Don't apologize. The Lord used that sermon to greatly encourage me today." But I think, if I can meddle just a little bit, I think the reason so many, one of the reasons, I don't think you can boil it down to this is the reason and cure it all, but if you suffer depression and discouragement on a continual basis, maybe try giving up social media for a month. We are so isolated, and there's so many things that are put in front of us that we simply don't need. But what I'm saying to you, that trials come in various forms, and they seem to be inescapable. But the encouragement is that trials come to us for a purpose. That's our second point. Now, let me mention this. Trials come to us for a purpose. And that's true. That's what he says in the text. Count it all joy, he says. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. God has a purpose in our trials. He's not asleep at the switch. We sometimes forget about his providence. As if when something bad happens to us, that God is up in heaven saying, "You know, I've been protecting them and preserving them for all these years, and boy, I didn't see this one coming." He's sovereign over all things, and he has a purpose in all things. But be careful what you say to someone when they're going through a trial. When you stand by a loved one that has lost one of their loved ones, that may not be the greatest time to say, "The Lord had a purpose in this, brother." I remember when our ministry in the St. Louis city was ending, and we were going through a lot of things that we really didn't understand. An evangelist and his wife wanted to take us to dinner to encourage us. And to this day, I'd love to hear that dude just give a definition of encouragement, because I don't think it means what he thinks it means. He spent the entire dinner telling us that we're not the only ones. I thought, well, that makes me feel a whole lot better now that I know the pastor over here has got going through a hard time too. I feel great now. God has a purpose in your suffering. Knowing this, he said, we are to count it all joy. That is, to face it and to discern it and to do the calculations and come to an understanding that this trial is a reason for rejoicing. Now, this does not discount the natural feelings associated with trials. This does not mean it's wrong to be discouraged. It does not mean that it is wrong to feel the pain and the sorrow associated with these trials. After all, the Bible says that Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly, but it also says in Job 2 and verse 8 that he took him a potsherd or a clay pot to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now that's discouragement. That is, when you see if you can picture that in your mind, Everything has been taken away from him. And now his health is gone. And he's just sitting there. And he's got a piece of clay pot that he's scraping his sores with. And he's just sitting down among the ashes. If that's not a picture of somebody that is just at the point of giving up, I don't know what is. Now, Job went through an array of emotions. But nevertheless, we should view the trials as an occasion for joy because, listen to this, the joy that we experience in trials stems from our knowledge. Verse 3, knowing this, we rejoice because we have a knowledge of something that perhaps not everyone knows. We rejoice because we know that God is sovereign. When Evie Hill, his wife died, Evie Hill was a pastor in Detroit, Michigan for years. When his wife died, he preached her funeral and preached it masterfully and preached from the book of Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why was he able to do that? Because he understood the sovereignty of God. And when we go through trials, I know that it's natural to feel a little bit of that discouragement. Depression even, anxiety, or just almost desperation, just confusion, bewilderment, right? But I think some people go into greater depression than others. And I think many people do, and many people lose their joy or even have no joy in their sorrow because they're mistaken about the goal of life. My mother always said, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And she said that even as she was going through all the suffering that she went through. Why was she able to say that? Because she understood, she had a clear picture of what life was. And many people lose their joy or have no joy at all because they're mistaken about the goal of life. Listen to what Dan Doriani said. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasure. Christians do not live for sensual pleasure. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization, as popularly understood, and a pain-free life. If you bought, and I know no one does here, but if you bought into the lie of the prosperity gospel, as popularized by men like Joel Osteen, that God wants you to live your best life now, when trials come, you're going to have a hard time making sense of that. And as John MacArthur said, if you're living your best life now, you're going to hell. It's true. You say, well, God want me to be happy? Well, I think we have to put that in context, right? It's not that God wants us to be unhappy, but His primary goal for us is not necessarily happiness as we understand it in this life. If the trials of this life bring us closer to the Lord, then those trials are good. Remember what question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is? What is the chief end of man? To, to enjoy God and glorify Him, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If what we experience in this life serves to that end, then we can rejoice in those sufferings. So we should count it all joy, but trials come to prove our faith. The trying of your faith, verse number 3 says, that's the proving of your faith. It is not that God doesn't know the genuineness of our faith. He does, but we come to understand our faith to a greater extent when we go through trials. There are some people that go through trials and then depart from the faith. And in that sense, their faith or lack thereof is proven. But I don't think that's what this verse is saying. I think trials purify our faith and reveal to us the value of our faith. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We learn the real value of our faith when it's put through the fire. Not only do trials prove our faith, but trials produce endurance. Knowing this, verse 3 again, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Excuse me. Paul said something similar in Romans 5 and verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The kind of patience that Paul is talking about here is this patient endurance. He's not talking about the and Paul in Romans 5, but James in our text, is not necessarily the kind of patience we have with people, but it is this patient endurance. This word is often translated endurance. Some of your translations may actually say endurance. This describes our response to trials. Understand this. This is not a passive submission to trials, but an active challenging to trials. It is that we rise up and face them head on, knowing that God is in control, and we show endurance. The word gives the picture of bearing under. Sinclair Ferguson gives the illustration of the weightlifters that do the clean and jerk, I think it's called, where they hold the heavy weights over their head and staying under that. As I was studying the text, one thing came to mind that I think illustrates this patient endurance. November 5, 1994, 45-year-old George Foreman fought 26-year-old heavyweight champion Michael Moorer, who was a very good fighter. And George Foreman was George Foreman, right? But let's face it, he was 45 years old. In the 10th round, Foreman knocks out Michael Moorer. Nobody expected George Foreman to win. George Foreman expected George Foreman to win, but nobody else did. And prior to the fight, a reporter, a sports broadcaster, was talking to Foreman, and he told him, "I don't see how you're going to be able to win. You're not going to be able to catch him. He's too fast and he's too young." And here's what Foreman said. He said, "I don't need to catch him. I just need him to come and stand in front of me one time late in the fight." And in the 10th round, Michael Moorer comes and stands in front of Foreman, and Foreman knocks him out with a straight right. But in order to do that, he had to stay in the fight the other 9 rounds. That is that patient endurance. You see, resistance produces strength. We learn faithfulness through trials. And so what you and I have been called to do is stay true and stay faithful and show endurance or perseverance in these trials. And so that brings us to our third and final point. Trials must be responded to correctly. He says in verse number 4, but let patience have her perfect work. Allow it, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That is, we must let this patient endurance complete its purpose in us. It's interesting the way verse 4 is worded. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 to his disciples, be perfect. Now, you and I aren't going to be perfect in this life, but we are to strive for perfection. And we are to humbly submit to our God and understand that what we go through is by His sovereign will for our good and His glory. The songwriter says, be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change He faithful will remain. Be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. And so if He commands us to let patience have her perfect work or to allow it to have perfect work, then the reality is there are things that you and I can do to hinder the process. Maybe by complaining. We never complain. Well, I don't have to deal with that much, right? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, talking about the Israelites that fell in the wilderness because of their unbelief, said, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That is, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, but because of their complaining. Now, I dare say there's probably not a single one of us that have never complained. But now listen. There are times when something inconvenient happens to me, or I get sick, or my wife gets sick, or whatever, and I'm tempted to say, come on, why now? When we complain about the things that we go through, who are we complaining to? When we complain about the weather, who are we complaining to? I don't think so, because myself can't do anything about the weather. And I'll be honest with you, I don't like cold weather. I'd rather it be 100 degrees than cold. Because when it's 100 degrees, I can take the trash out without my digits hurting, all right? I mean, 100 degrees has never hurt me, all right? We hinder the process by complaining. We hinder it by rebelling against the Lord. 1 Samuel 15 speaks about that. I think we could hinder the process by giving up. Don't give up. The end result of endurance is perfection. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly or completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This perfection is not suggesting that you and I will ever in this life reach a state of sinless perfection. But it is suggesting that God is conforming us into the image of Christ, and the things that you and I go through serve to that end. As Douglas Moo said in his commentary, the complete work of perseverance leads to complete Christians. Now, the ultimate goal of the Christian life will not be realized in this life, but we strive for it. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is, I haven't arrived yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So, we trust Him. We keep striving. We stay in the fight. So, why do bad things happen to God's people? They happen so that God may accomplish His eternal purpose in us. So this morning, I encourage you to trust Him as He completes His purpose in you. And you may be here and you've never trusted Christ. You're not saved. These truths that I've talked about aren't necessarily true of you, but I want you to know this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you've never trusted Christ, your sins have separated you from God. And you are not here by accident. Christ has made a way of salvation. He has provided redemption. He has paid the sin debt. He has satisfied the wrath of God. And if you will trust in Him this morning, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I want to say briefly before we go into the next part of the service, I'm going to change gears just a little bit. As we sing our final song, actually, it won't be our final song because we know the one we'll sing after communion, right? The doxology. Sorry. I always forget to mention that. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper here in a moment. And the Lord's Supper is for all those who have trusted in Christ and have been scripturally baptized. And I know many people are sometimes fearful to take the Lord's Supper because of Paul's warning of taking unworthily. And it often goes something like this: well, I'm just not worthy today. Well, when have you been worthy? You haven't been worthy of the Lord's mercies one single day in your life. On your best day, you are unworthy. When Paul warns of taking the body and the blood unworthily, he's talking about not discerning, not being aware of the sacrifice the Lord made, approaching it with a lack of reverence and a lack of, or a bit of dismissiveness. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup." So when we observe the Lord's Supper, we look up, we look to Him. We're reminded of His sacrifice on our behalf, His broken body and His blood that was shed for us. But we look inward. and ask the Lord, as David did, to renew a right spirit within me and to examine ourselves to ensure that we're properly discerning what we're doing. The bread and the cup do serve as a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ, but it's not merely that. The bread and the cup do provide grace.